This is the 74th in our series of studies in soteriology, big word used by theologians for what the Bible teaches about salvation. And it is the second in a sub-series on justification. I'll remind you that John Calvin said that justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. Very, very important doctrine. And before we begin to look at Scripture, I want to remind you of some of the articles that I've mentioned in the past that I think are very valuable, particularly for the next session, for next Sunday, concerning current errors with regard to the doctrine of justification. One of them is an article by John Robbins entitled A Guide for the Perplexed, and these are all available on the very fine website entitled the Trinity Foundation. Trinity Foundation, these are all available in their archives as I download them as PDFs and then print them. Sometimes I've received them from them directly and have them that way. But A Guide for the Perplexed by John Robbins. And by the way, I appreciate so much of what's on that website, the Trinity Foundation, except for their eschatology. I find myself agreeing with just about everything else, and they have things there that you won't find anywhere else. I invite you to compare the articles that they have with the Scriptures, and I think you'll find that they are biblical. The topic next week will be current errors in with regard to justification. And there are two very, very good articles on, sad to say, John Piper, who has been respected and looked up to by many people over the last several decades. But he has fallen into that error. Here is an article entitled John Piper on Final Justification by Works. John Piper on Final Justification by Works. That is a very good article. And by the way, the Guide for the Perplexed, I've got an extra copy. You can have it here if you want it. And then also on Piper's error, an article entitled simply Pied Piper. And here are just a few quotes from John Robbins as he writes on this. This movement, which Piper is part of, is in principle a rediscovery of the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation. It's called a neo-legalism, neo meaning new, and legalism, that is doing works in order to please God and earn status with God. And here's a quotation from Robbins. To all appearances, the proponents of this neo-legalist theology intend to stay in Protestant churches and, in effect, transform them into theological colonies of Rome. Very, very sad. And then another article, the Sanders-Dunn Fork in the Road, D-U-N-N, Sanders/Dunn Fork in the Road, the current controversy over the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith, by Robert Raymond, Now with the Lord, died a few years ago. Sanders-Dunn Fork in the Road, very good article. And then one by O. Palmer Robertson, The Current Justification Controversy, which came to public light at Westminster Seminary outside of Philadelphia. O. Palmer Robertson used to be on the faculty there, and he is able to see through the error. So I encourage you to look at those and get the titles. If you're here this morning, get the titles of those if you didn't get them down already. Well, for this second treatment of justification by faith, I just want to review for a moment. Recall that I defined, from the first page of your notes in bold-faced type, I defined righteous as being in accord with God's holiness. Being righteous means you're in accord with God's holiness. And then also we looked at several key words, adjectives, and nouns, and verbs that the New Testament uses to present the doctrine of justification. And we said, and this is again at the bottom of page 2 in your notes, in bold-faced type, these words that carry the ideas of justification and righteousness, drawn as they are from the language of the courtroom, describe the status of individuals before someone, and that is appearing before someone who has the role of a judge or a decision maker about their status. And so the words for justification, the DIK group, which are words that have a root that goes way back in the Indo-European languages and have to do with a decision, a pronouncement of some kind. So when God saves a person, he makes a pronouncement that that person meets the divine standard for holiness, and that is justification. I'll say it again. When God saves a person, he makes a pronouncement that that person meets the divine standard for holiness, and that is justification, meeting God's standard for holiness. And we then say that the individual is just or justified or righteous. Those are adjectives describing a person who has been given that status by God. A person is righteous, that is, meets God's standard of holiness, because God, acting as a judge, has made a pronouncement. Then also last week we stressed that God doesn't change what we are inside. We still have an old nature, and we still sin. The purpose of sanctification, which we'll talk about in coming weeks, is to lead a person to sin less and less, and by the time that an individual goes to be with Christ, we'll be like Christ, and we will be changed inside, and that will match what God has done in his pronouncement, that we meet his standard for holiness. And then we began to look at four passages in the book of Romans, which has as its theme God's provision of righteousness. It's announced, as we saw in verses 16 and 17. I'll read them again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith, a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. And we see there that from these verses that the gospel brings salvation, and the gospel also provides righteousness, which means a person meets God's standard for holiness. And so if meeting God's holiness exists, then that person is saved. So the gospel contains the provision of righteousness, brings salvation, justification saves the person. So in other words, if a person is justified, declared to meet God's standard of holiness, he is a saved person. That will be, that simple fact from Scripture will be very, very important as we look at the errors concerning justification next week. Well, let's look at another passage of in the book of Romans, again, whose theme is God's provision of right standing with him. And this passage is chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. I want to read, I've reproduced this in your notes for you, Romans 3, 21 through 26. And you might want to underscore a few points here as I get to them. Romans 3, 21. And this occurs after a long presentation of human sinfulness after the passage that we just read. And he shows that Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin, cannot get out, hate God, enemies of God, and under condemnation. But in one of the greatest shifts or turns in Scripture, in verse 21 of Romans 3, Paul says, "But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." So it's apart from law. The law and the prophets, Old Testament texts, testify to this righteousness. Verse 22, Paul says, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." They're lacking with respect to the glory of God. That's the greatest human problem. We're sinful, God is holy, and there is this infinite gap. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Some translations have as a propitiation. And that, either way, it means to turn away the wrath of God. God presented Jesus as one who would, on the cross, turn away God's wrath against sin. And we obtain what He did through faith in His blood. God did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. We'll explain this in a moment. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just Himself and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Well, this is a far-reaching passage that we learn a number of things from. First of all, the righteousness that God provides comes apart from keeping the law. Paul says a righteousness from God apart from law. So God's righteousness comes apart from anything that we might do. A second thing we learn from this passage is that this righteousness is the same, the same in Paul's day as it is in the Old Testament. The law and the prophets testify to it. Third, righteousness is obtained by faith alone. Paul says it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Fourth, we learn from these verses that righteousness overcomes the human condition of falling short of God's glory. The fifth thing that we learn has to do with justification, the pronouncement that a person meets God's standard for holiness. It comes through free grace, justified freely, Paul says. And the word freely, you might interpret that, I'm reading the NIV, you might interpret the word freely as abundantly, lots and lots of grace. Well, that's true, of course, but that's not what he means here. He says justified freely. I would translate that from the Greek text, justified as a gift. It is free, as opposed to the word freely meaning abundantly, overflowing. That's true, but that's not what he's saying here. Justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And we'll see in the next passage also from Romans chapter 4, the stress on the gift. Gift, gift, it's given freely. And finally, we learn from this passage, among other things, the source of righteousness is the sacrificial work of Christ, done as part of his obedience to the Father. It's his holiness that's reckoned to the one that believes. So Jesus' perfection in life, his obedience on the cross, is in God's spiritual accounting book assigned to the person that God saves as that person exercises faith in Christ. So it's the perfection of Christ that is pronounced to belong to believers. Jesus had always acted in accord with the holiness of God, so he could be described as always righteous. And this passage also illumines our understanding of justification in a different way, in some unusual verses, 25 and 26. Paul explains that one value of the cross was to demonstrate that God had the proper penalty in mind when he forgave sins before the death of Christ. So, an Old Testament believer, let's take a Daniel or an Isaiah, And undoubtedly, they must have thought about, people such as that must have thought about this and wondered how God could allow people into his presence, how God could have fellowship with individuals without the proper payment for their sins. And yet, of course, that was true. So, but although God could have been accused of not acting in accord with his own standards, and Isaiah, Daniel, and Moses, and Abraham could have said, well, you allow me to have fellowship with you. You're a holy God, and I'm unholy. What's the basis for that? Are you acting willy-nilly in allowing people to have fellowship with you, saving people? And this passage says, no, God had in mind all along the proper payment. It was the death of Christ on the cross. So since the cross, God can be seen to have acted all along in keeping with his own holiness. He didn't violate his own character in allowing people to come into his presence before the cross. Now we turn to Romans chapter 4, which in your notes I've reproduced in its entirety, including verse 1 of chapter 5, because this is so important and has so many things that we need to understand about righteousness and justification. Let me just give you a little preview of what we're going to see in Romans chapter 4. First of all, Abraham was not justified by anything that he did. It's stressed over and over and over. Abraham didn't do anything, and yet God declared him to meet his own standard for holiness. No works were involved. Secondly, the passage speaks of God crediting, God giving credit to Abraham for righteousness. Abraham didn't do anything, but God said, I declare you righteous simply because Abraham believed the propositions from God that God gave to him, which were three in number. Number one, you will have an heir. Number two, you'll have your own son with Sarah. Number two, your descendants will be as numerous as stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. Last week, a couple weeks ago, we were down at the Atlantic shore in New Jersey, walked on the beach. Could anybody count, even in the short section of beach that we were on, the number of grains of sand? And I think one of my grandchildren mentioned that to me. Think of all the grains of sand here in relation to the promise that God made to Abraham. Well, there are beaches all over the world. You'll have as many heirs as there are grains of sand on the seashore. And the third promise, you'll have a land that I will give to you. I promise to give you the land that you're on right now, the land of Canaan that God had called Abraham to. Abraham said, yes, I believe that what you have promised me will come true. Those were propositions. You will have this, this, and this, said God. Abraham said, I agree. Yes, I accept those statements as true. God declared him to be righteous. And also in this passage, we'll see it. I'll read the NIV translation. The word credit, or credited in the past tense. God credited righteousness to Abraham. That's using the word logizomai, which was again could be used in accounting, and it simply meant to assign something to someone, to say X is Y, to say someone has this or that. And it occurs, interestingly enough, 10 times by my rough count here. I counted it quickly yesterday. I think this word logizomai occurs 10 times. I think that's probably something that the Spirit of God wants us to notice. I'm not sure why it's used so many times as opposed to the word dikaiō with the D group, but it is used here, and Paul is sort of seems to be emphasizing this crediting righteousness to Abraham, that is, declaring he meets his standard for holiness. Third thing we will learn from this is Abraham entered a new state when he believed God's propositions. God viewed him as meeting his standard for holiness. Of course, that's the terms of salvation for Abraham. What did Abraham need to do to be justified, to be saved? Believe those few simple promises from God. Today we have much more information about God and ourselves, and we have information about the cross and Jesus dying for sinners and much more. We have the complete revelation of Scripture. And we also learn that the pattern of Abraham's being justified by faith applies to all who believe God's provisions about salvation. So in this chapter, God is holding up Abraham as the example of faith, even in the first century, even for now. It's still true. Abraham, in his simple acceptance of the propositions God gave to him, saying, yes, I accept those as true. I agree with them. That's all Abraham had to do, and that's a pattern for us, even though the content of what we need to do to be saved is different. And then we learn the resurrection, verses 24 and 25, constitutes the demonstration that at the cross salvation had been provided, and so justification of sinners could take place. And finally, we learn that justification brings peace with God. That's Romans 5, 1. So let's look at this great, great passage again in this very, very important biblical book of Romans. One whole chapter given over to what it means to be justified, declared righteous by God, and how a person can get that. So verse 1 of Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You can underline these if you wish. I have in my notes credited first occurrence of that word. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is, again, credited credited as righteousness. Verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits, another occurrence, righteousness apart from works. These are David's words. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And that happens at justification. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never count. Another occurrence of logizomai, translated count there, will never count against him. We'll see concerning justification in modern times by too many evangelicals today that they violate this simple statement. David had said, blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Once justified, God will not let that person go. He will never charge him with sin again that can cause a break in his relation with God. Verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised, that is for the Jew, or also for the uncircumcised, for the Gentile? Does this work for Gentiles as well as Jews, Paul says? Well, we've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. So the work, which was an obedience to God concerning circumcision, came after the exercise of faith. That's the New Testament order too. We heard that from Titus. God saves, then you do the works. We saw it in Ephesians. God saves, then you do the works. You bring nothing to the transaction. So verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. You could add the word before, while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be, here is another occurrence, credited to them over and over and over, 10 times. God credits righteousness. He puts that to our account. We do nothing. and it's a pronouncement from God that you meet his standard for holiness. Does not change us inside. Verse 13, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. There's one of the three promises. Okay? But through, you'd be heir of the world through your offspring. But through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Why? Because if we have to work for our salvation, we can never do it. We hate God, we're enemies of God, and we can do nothing to please him. So if it were up to us, we would fail. Because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there's no transgression. Verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it might be by grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. That means, Paul says, he's the father of us all. He is the pattern for faith today. You want to know what faith is about? Look at Abraham. Again, Paul is spending a whole chapter on this. He's the pattern. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He's our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. This great statement, I love these words. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. That's what Abraham must have thought about as God said, you're going to have a son, you and Sarah. And Abraham knew, as we'll see from the following words, that knew he was too old to have a child. Sarah was too old to have a child. And yet he gave assent to God's words when he said, I am going to provide a child for you. Abraham must have been thinking, well, he's bringing death. He's bringing life out of death. So that's what these verses say. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. So he took those into account, and still waiting for 25 years, God gave him the promise when he was 75, and Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. And so all along, he said, I can't have a child. Sarah can't. God's going to do something miraculous. And so he did not waver through unbelief, verse 20, regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, that is, giving assent to God's given propositions, I will give you a son. And this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the ninth occurrence, I think. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone. Again, this is a passage describing Abraham where Paul says, it's the pattern for you too, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. There's another occurrence, I think that may be 11. If I counted wrong, forgive me. You can do it on your own, but it's a lot of uses of this one particular word. There must, as I said before, it must be some reason he's stressing God did not make Abraham righteous, did not make him holy. He credited to him righteousness, that is, he viewed him differently. And this is for us who believe in him and who raised our Lord Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death, and I'll translate this, because of our sins, and raised to life because justification, the basis for it, has been provided. One more verse, 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind, please, in preparation for the next study. If you have peace with God, that means, and we saw also David's words, sins are forgiven. God will never charge us with sins that could separate us from him. And yet this error, becoming more and more prevalent today, flies in the face of plain scriptural teaching. Now I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 8 in these great verses, starting in verse 28, which describe five things that God does for those that he saves. They form a chain. Some have called it a golden chain. These are all hooked together, and they are all true of the same person. I agreed with the propositions in Scripture that described me as a sinner and described the cross work of Christ, my separation from God, in January of 1962. And God started this chain of events actually in eternity past, and some of these occur in space and time, and some will still be future for me, and the same thing if you're a believer today. So Romans 8:28, we'll see this chain. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, and that is equivalent to choosing, much confusion about this. This does not mean to know about something ahead of time. It is virtually synonymous with choose and means election. And that's we've studied that before, but there's plenty of scripture to demonstrate that. For those God foreknew or chose, he also predestined or planned for. That's the second thing. Those are two things in the chain. To choose, to plan in eternity past for every aspect of, in my case, every aspect of my life, so that in January of 62 I would come to know Christ. His ultimate goal in that planning for the predestining is that the individual be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, planned for, he also called. That's the third thing. He also justified. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Five things, a golden chain. All of them are true of the same person. That is the person that God declares to be righteous. And there you see it. He also justified. So the fourth element, the fourth link in this chain of five crucial things that God does for the elect, is he declares them righteous in space and time. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies, declares righteous, declares that a person meets God's standard for holiness. Is there someone who condemns? Paul says he doesn't really even answer the question. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? In other words, nothing. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death... Please keep this in mind in preparation for next Sunday's study, the errors concerning justification, which are essentially such that they say that God will save you if after you're justified you do certain works, and if you don't do good works, then he takes away the justification. He takes away your salvation. Keep in mind verse 37. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, up, down, left, right, demonic beings, anything, death nor life, none of this will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The basis for being connected to God, overcoming the gap of Romans 3:23 between a holy God and sinful human beings, is declaring that they meet his standard for holiness. Again, the source of our being declared to meet God's standard for holiness is the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Again, this is a positional matter. God's made the declaration, cannot be changed, guarantees we get into the presence of God. He did not change me inside except to give me a new nature. Romans 6, 7, and 8, Paul describes the conflict between our old nature and our new nature. But that's a matter of our practice, and sanctification in the New Testament teaches us how to overcome the old nature more and more. I just want to say something about the order of events at the point of salvation. It's been called the Ordo Salutis, Ordo Salutis, O-R-D-O-S-A-L-U-T-I-S, Latin words that mean the order of salvation. The logical or partly temporal steps, logical, theological, or in space and time, that God carries out when he saves somebody. And we've covered many of these. On page 7, I provide the list. Many of these already, but some are yet to come. And we could add some to this, but the key things that we need to remember about what God does when he saves us, the ordering, is first of all, in eternity past, he chooses, he elects. Elects is just another word for choosing, selecting. They're synonyms. In eternity past, Ephesians chapter 1, he chose in eternity past before space and time existed. Then he marked out a boundary around the ones he chose. That's the sheep. Again, that's the ones that John 10 and John 17, that the Father has given to the Son. He predestinates, and predestinate, the Greek term, means to mark a boundary around something, to guarantee that certain things will be true of what's inside that boundary. You recall we several months ago referenced an ancient Greek inscription where some surveyors marked the territory, marked a line around a building, around a piece of property was being encroached on by people on the outside of it. And the same word was used in that surveying work. They marked a boundary around. And so God marked a boundary around you if you were a believer in eternity past to guarantee you'd come to Christ. And then in space and time, he calls. When a person hears the gospel, then he regenerates. He gives that person a new nature. That's John 3. Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again, born from above and born again. Otherwise, you can't see God because in your natural self, you're under God's wrath. You hate God. You're an enemy of God. A fourth thing, and these are at the point of salvation, regeneration, faith and repentance, with faith believing God's propositions. Yes, I give assent to the truth of what I find in Scripture about my spiritual need and Christ's provision for me, and justification and adoption. All of those occur at the same time, and they are, time is irrelevant to them. It's a fraction of time. It's an instant. It's God's instantaneous work to change a person's heart, give them faith, lead them to change their thinking about who they are and their sins, and declare them to be righteous and adopt them as sons. Then and only then a person embarks on the life of sanctification and putting to death the old nature. And such a person then will persevere all the way into the presence of God because they've been justified. Justification guarantees eternal life. And finally, in that chain in Romans 8, glorified, that is, given a new body, taken into the presence of God with sin put away. A logical and theological sequence, some occurring before space and time, glorification after space and time in the very presence of God, but a very, very important important order. Don't get the order confused. So some key passages in a key book concerning justification. I encourage you to enter into these marvelous passages that teach God's pronouncement that a sinner meets his standards for holiness. Entirely God's work. We cannot bring anything to that transaction. It is all by divine grace. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for the great teachings, especially of this book of Romans that we have seen this morning. We've gone rapidly through these passages. There is so much more there. But we can see very clearly that justification is absolutely free, that it comes by your grace, that nothing we do can bring justification, that you declare us to meet your standards for holiness based on the very holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We give you praise for him and for your saving grace as we pray in his name.